God is still holy, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. This morning we are introduced to three members of the early church by name: Barnabas and a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Up to this point, believers have been described largely in groups, 3,000 and then 5,000 coming to faith in Christ, and all of them being united, having all things in common, we are told. People selling homes and selling land to take care of each other. They were having meals together. They were praying together. God presents them initially as this almost flawless spiritual community with God as their center. It was like a new restored Garden of Eden, where sin had been conquered by recent events, very recent events, specifically the death and resurrection of Jesus, their king. Even Paul, he talks about Jesus as the second Adam. Jesus, who would not give in to temptation, represent his people well, crush the serpent and restore this beautiful unity between God and man, and between each other. But this new Eden had a problem. There was still a wounded snake in the grass, limping around, if snakes can limp. Danger. This new spirit-formed household, this newly formed kingdom of the second Adam, was in danger. And it was very similar to the first Eden, ending in death. Please follow with me in your Bibles. Acts chapter 4. We'll start the last few verses in Acts chapter 4, and we'll go through chapter 5, verse 11. Again, starting in verse 36. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, he sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it was, while it remained unsold, did not it remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? The Spirit of the Lord." It's interesting, just pause just for a second. It's an interesting way to describe the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Especially since they had just been under the ministry of Jesus for 3 years, and he just rose and sent his Spirit, and now the Spirit is being described as the Spirit of the Lord. Another reason why the resurrection was so important for the apostles to drive home to everyone, that Jesus lives, and it is his Spirit that is in you. We could spend a lot of time talking about all the different amazing things that says about the Trinity. Again, verse 9. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And again, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. These verses that we read, it opens up almost in paradise. They are giving and they're sharing, and Barnabas comes forward and shares so selflessly. Last Sunday, we took an even closer look at this Spirit-filled church and how they were this perfect picture of unity and generosity. Joseph here provides the very first specific example. Apparently, he was such a leader in this area that the apostles stopped calling him Joseph and actually started calling him Barnabas. Son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. Words are great, providing for someone's actual physical need, even better. Poverty was a profound issue in first century Jerusalem, not to mention the religious and the political persecution that they were under. Given these facts, with the probable now over 10,000 new converts, there certainly would have been those who would have had no home and struggled even to have enough to eat. And now they were family. Barnabas, therefore, he sells at least some of the property that he owns, and he lays the proceeds at the apostles' feet that they would then disseminate wisely. And now Barnabas, we see in the rest of the book of Acts, he becomes very close to the apostles, so much so that later, when a strong persecutor of those Christians wants to come forward and have a hearing, it is Barnabas that the apostles actually listen to and are willing to hear him out. Paul, the apostle Paul. What a source of authority, reputation becomes. And so it would have been natural then for others like Ananias and Sapphira to see that and want the same kind of credibility. Like a sneaky snake or a hungry wolf, the devil looks for a softer target than Barnabas. And he finds Ananias and Sapphira. He goes after a couple who, again, very likely saw those other examples and appreciated the kind of notoriety that they gained. And Peter asks them in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? It implies a growing sin in their heart. Didn't happen instantaneously. Reminds me of Psalm 7, verse 14. likens this kind of sin to pregnancy. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. No woman instantaneously gives birth to an 8-pound baby. There's that gestation period where it grows and grows. It was birthed in partnership with the father of lies, who perhaps whispered a suggestion or even a question, which then entertained, grew into a reasonable option, which then became a plan. It was premeditated, intentional. And the text tells us that they contrived it in their heart and they agreed together to do it. So how did Satan hook? How did he hook them? Well, we know for sure that it involved finances and it involved public giving. It's natural for Ananias and Sapphira to feel torn. They want to have the resources and the security that material possessions provide. And if they are simply selling a piece of property, that means that they were in a privileged position. They were used to having those kinds of securities, leaning on them. Probably, as I mentioned before, they probably wanted to be like Barnabas, have a good reputation in the community. And again, if they were landowners in first century Jerusalem area, and if they had things that had not been confiscated by the Romans, then they were in a position of security and of influence already. And they planned how they would work this out. And it was... I can't imagine what that conversation was like. Being believers, being in an environment where the Spirit was active and people were coming to faith and they were helping one another. But that seed of, whether it's greed or whether it's pride, continued to the point where they were having an open conversation between the husband and a wife. Talk about a destructive sickness in a relationship. And this sickness was about to spread not only from within this intimate relationship of a husband and a wife, but then into the church. Christy and I went to a seminary in New England where a lot of the churches are hundreds of years old. And it used to be that often families would sit by pews, and the way that they knew, everyone knew where they sat, was that they would purchase a little plaque and a place in the church. And the seats up front were the most expensive, and then the middle was less, and continued along the line. The term fashionably late was born out of this era. It means deliberately arriving after an event has started, especially in order to prove one's social status. The rich could afford to be 5 minutes late because no one was going to shut the door on them, and they could walk down the aisle in their finery and sit up front. Making a show of whatever we give, in whatever way we give, is pride and it's arrogance. And it's the worship of self instead of the worship of God. Worship must be about glorifying God. Giving is supposed to be a sacrifice to God. I think this is a partial answer to why this sin was so poisonous, why it was put on display, worthy of death. Proverbs 21:27 says, The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? In worship, God does not allow his glory to be taken by another. Ever. Not in church, not in the Garden of Eden, not by the schemes of our hearts. We'll never know exactly what was in Ananias and Sapphira's heart. The Spirit did. And what he found there was certainly not glorifying to his name. But rather, it was to magnify themselves. And we see that it is in these kinds of environments, it is in these kinds of situations where we see God in his most profound acts of judgment or discipline. Community worship, when his presence is on display. We see this with Nadab and Abihu bringing false worship before the Lord in the Old Testament. But it doesn't just stop there. We also see, as we'll see in a bit more detail later, in the New Covenant as well, with the Lord's Supper, and how some people lost their lives and were sick, participating in an unworthy manner. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, it was an offense. And in this case, an offense that brought the consequence of immediate death. And this really is a shocking and unsettling story. Especially in an age where we worship tolerance. And truth, what is truth, as Pilate said? Truth is relative. It can seem harsh, especially when Sapphira comes in 3 hours later, and we almost might think that Peter would have the impulse, after seeing what the Spirit did, would say, wait, we know what happened. Repent, or you're going to lose your life. That's not what he did, is it? Peter, filled by the same Spirit, asks without warning, Sapphira. He asks her essentially the same question. And that is uncomfortable, because I think we've lost that sense of who God is. I think there's a couple of major reasons as to why that's jarring to us. I think first, we don't really realize at a fundamental emotional level that God does know what's in our hearts. Like Adam and Eve, we think that we can hide in the garden and maybe God won't see our shame. You won't be able to find us. Ananias and Sapphira, they thought that they could march right into in front of Peter, who was practically glowing with the Spirit, and think that they could put one over on him and tell a bold-faced lie. We might be able to rationalize or trick ourselves or others, but we cannot deceive God. Here are a couple verses to ponder. Proverbs 22:2 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And 16:2 is almost identical, but says that the Lord weighs the spirit. The Spirit of Jesus knows our spirit. 1 Samuel 16:7. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And Psalm 51:16. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering or with the sale of property. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Pray for me as I try to get through this next section. Holiness. We downplay the holiness of God if we even understand it at all. Sometimes we think that God's holiness is nice and really cool because he didn't do bad things like we do. We think that he's a really great guy. He's holy and he's pure. He is so much more than that. What is holiness? Holiness is seen in two primary ways, communicated in two primary ways in the Bible. One is simply the idea of being set apart. Being set apart. So we see this term of holy being used on furniture, utensils in the temple. They are holy, meaning they were set apart for a very special sacred use, divine use. We see children being called holy if they have a believing parent, because they have been set apart covenantally. Being a part of God's people. We see the people of God at large being described as holy, being set apart amongst the nations. God himself, then, how is God then set apart? Well, it's more than just being set apart when we're talking about God. We're talking about him being other, being transcendent, being in an absolute sense removed. He is so outside of us that when people come into his presence, they are undone because they don't have the ability. It's almost like their brain misfires because they don't understand what they're looking at. Because he is so different, so outside of any category that we have. Names are important in the Bible, aren't they? How does God describe himself? What does he call himself? I am. A linking verb. He just is. I was trying to think of an example that might capture some of this, and I thought about someone who had never been to or even really was familiar with an ocean, and standing on a clear day on the shore looking at the Pacific Ocean and trying to wrap their mind around the immensity of it, or standing at the feet of Mount Everest. And those illustrations are offensive to me because they don't scratch the surface. the angels in heaven, without sin, the angels in heaven, they cover their faces before God and they cry endlessly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Those are angels, and they cover their faces endlessly, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Must be like trying to stare into this spaceless, timeless void because he is not a part of creation. He's not connected in that way to time or space. There are no sequences of events. We can't understand his otherness. That is connected to the second way this word is used, which is purity. It's where we get the word sanctification, being pure, sinless. That's the kind of purity that God has. Absolute. Other. This too, this type of holiness is also unsettling. It's unsettling because he is the absolute standard of perfection. He is what is right. He is the essence of what ethics are or virtue. It's not that he simply lives up to high standards. It's not that he lives up to high ideals. He is the very fabric of what they mean. He is goodness. He is truth. The universe is ordered because he is. Good is good because he is. Bad is bad because he is not. Getting close to God is fearful and unsettling, because he is the standard, the very essence. And when we come into his presence and we try and think about the God we're standing in front of, it's a reflection of so many things that we are not. We sometimes forget that at any time, God would be just to punish unholiness and unrighteousness with death, because as we're taught in Scripture, the wages of sin is death. It is a grace of God that he most often reserves those kinds of things to the end, that we are able to exist by the grace of God. That is grace. Don't mistake it for license. He is just as holy today as he has ever been. So why? Why this couple then? Why Ananias and Sapphira? They weren't the only ones sinning. Well, I think obviously, like all miracles that we see, especially in the book of Acts, they were a sign. There was a form of communication. And the sign read, "God is still holy, and sin still destroys paradise. It's still a problem in the household of God. And the fear of the Lord is still of critical value to God's people, because it is wise and inspires wisdom." There's no room for the lies and self-glory that defiled the Garden of Eden. God will not tolerate it. And he struck Ananias and Sapphira dead over it. If you don't have a fear of God, you don't know him. As I mentioned before, this isn't the only time in the Bible. It's not the only time in the New Testament where we see the Spirit exercising that kind of judgment over issues of purity and worship. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32, where Paul is warning against taking communion in an unworthy manner. And he points out that many of you are weak and ill, and some have fallen asleep or died. This begs the question, well, who is worthy then? Who is worthy to participate in the Lord's Supper? Who is worthy to come before God? Our hearts. Our hearts are wicked. Genuine generosity. Who has that? Sincere hearts, pure hearts, pure motives. These are things that can only come from the Spirit. And what God asks for is not perfection. He's not asking for a pure heart. What happened with Ananias and Sapphira, their obvious ultimate sin that Peter actually puts his finger on and identifies, was the lie, was the deceit. We need to be honest, and that's why we always have a time of confession. Because we always need to confess. We always have a need. We never come to that point of having arrived at being the perfect Christian, the perfect child of God. God has provided himself. He has provided his own purity. He has provided his own holiness. How has he done that? He's done it through the second Adam. He's done it through Christ. We must constantly, consistently be going back, realizing that it's only through Jesus. It's only through him. And that's why it's such a grievous thing to rely on ourselves for it, because it puts us in the place of God. When we notice these things creeping into our hearts, it's a good opportunity to realize I'm not holy outside of Christ. We need him. We are not enough. That sense of inadequacy is often the Holy Spirit bringing us to repentance again. So this morning we will have the opportunity to think more deeply, more profoundly about this idea of coming before the presence of God together in unity because of the holiness that Christ has on our behalf. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we appreciate and we are so grateful for you condescending to us, not just in your word, but in such a personal way through Jesus being unbelievably human, taking on humanity, being born, living out his life here in this world. you are not only transcendent and distant, you have crossed time and space to be intimate with us, to bring in a people, to give us your holiness. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will, again, bring us to worship as we think about our relationship to one another and our relationship to you through Christ. I pray these things in your name. Amen. This morning, and I do this about once every month or two, and I thought this morning would be a perfect time to not just quote a couple verses from 1 Corinthians 11 as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, but to read more of it, to provide that kind of context, because often we can miss it. And this passage, again, is a passage to people who are struggling with unity. They are divided, and there were significant issues in this congregation. And Paul gives them a warning. And it surprises me time and time again when I look at this and how harsh this passage can seem to be. And I think about one of my primary roles in my role as a preacher, and that is in some ways similar to the role of a prophet, where a prophet, their primary role was to communicate to the people words from God. Priest was kind of the other way around. The priest would represent the people to God. So when I was preparing that sermon, I was thinking, what is God's message here? What was the original audience thinking? Why did Luke write this? Why did he include this? And twice in that passage, there's a crystal clear implication of what happened, both in that moment and the way in which Luke wrote it. And after Ananias was struck down and after Sapphira was struck down, the concluding thought was, and the people feared God. So my role is simply to communicate that similar message, that as God's people, it is right and it is helpful to not only focus on the previous passage of be generous, live in community, but that there's danger. There's danger from sin within, and it's threatening, even in that spirit-filled community, even there. It was raising its ugly head, and God is still holy. We need to fight for that unity fiercely. Examine ourselves, confess, be open. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and following. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread, drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. So, let each person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this communion with you and with each other. I pray, Father, bring us into your presence in a way that we not only recognize our failings, but that we understand that we have forgiveness and we have unity. We have intimacy with you and with each other. Heavenly Father, give us an openness, give us an open heart to be okay with relying on your grace. And let that motivate us to confession and to transparency. Heavenly Father, we dedicate these very simple elements of bread and wine for a holy use, a set-apart use. Give us a heart that loves you and loves each other as reflected in your good news. I pray these things in your name. Amen.